Well, kia ora, hello and welcome to the Coast Vineyard Podcast. Whether you're a regular or a first-time listener, it's so good to have you listening in. We hope and pray that wherever you may find yourself at today, that the message that you're about to hear would be helpful for your journey of faith. So, without further ado, let's get into this week's message.
So, December 1st. First week of Advent. First day of summer, though you wouldn't know it outside. And we're allowed to put our Christmas trees up if you haven't already. Mine went up yesterday. And in my house, it's finally acceptable to play worship music. Hey, babe. Also, if you're a slightly crazy parent like me, you may have very foolishly let a certain naughty elf into your house this Advent season. For those who don't know what I'm talking about, lucky you. The elf on the shelf is a slightly unhinged elf who does things around your house that are a little bit risque, and the kids delight in getting up in the morning and finding what he's been up to, what mischief he's created in our house, in various compromising positions. I have three kids. They're 14, 12, and 8, and they're actually sitting right here, so I need to be a little bit careful in what I say. But they're arguably a little bit too old for elves and tooth fairies and fairy tales. Of course, they're fully aware that the magic is largely due to Pinterest, and in fact, take point on planning the shenanigans now and again, eh, Caleb? But the point is, and the reason we do it, the reason I leap out of bed at 10:30 at night in a panic, tearing around my house thinking, oh no, I've got to move the elf, is that I want to create magic and fiction and wonder and imagination and creativity in my kids' lives. I want to have traditions that they can get excited about and stories that they can feel part of. Because no matter how old we are, we love a good story, right? We never really grow out of the joy and possibility of a great narrative, of a legend and fiction, and the glorious possibilities of fantasy and flights of fiction. Albert Einstein is credited as having said, sorry guys, jumping into my slides, if you want your children to be intelligent, read them fairy tales. If you want them to be more intelligent, read them more fairy tales. I kind of love that. Equally, I love this C.S. Lewis quote. Since it is so likely that our children will meet cruel enemies, let them at least have heard of brave knights and heroic courage. Otherwise, you are making their destiny not brighter, but darker. G.K. Chesterton, also another great writer, similarly said, fairy tales do not tell children dragons exist. They're already pretty aware of this. But more importantly, fairy tales tell children the dragons can be killed. So even as adults, we're stirred by these great stories, right? Of largesse of spirit, of noble deeds, courage, the underdog winning out. I'm sure we could argue for days on our list of favorite books or stories of all time. But in these stories stir in us this latent hope, the call to adventure, creativity of imagination, and a bigness of spirit that we all secretly long for. It stirs our spirits. We too as adults need the joy of a great story. We need some good news and hope for the future to hold on to. But we're not here this morning just to talk about mere fantasy or great stories, although I could for a long time. We're here because we're already part of the greatest, truest, most mind-blowing, hope-filled, and yet most real story of all time. Last week, Stanley introduced the book of Isaiah in terms of the greatest hits music-wise. Obviously, my bent is a bit bookish. So my take on the greatest hits is books. And yes, I reckon we could be here for days arguing about the top 10 of all time. But I think I'm safe to say in this room that the Bible wins out. The Bible is the most glorious, inspiring, beautiful, and mind-blowing book you'll ever read. The symmetry, the imagery, the symbolism woven through its pages is spectacular. Now, this image popped up on my feed recently, and I thought it was just spectacular. What you're looking at is 63,779 cross-references in the Bible. So the white bars along the bottom represent all the chapters of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The lines' colours show the distance of the reference to each other. Now, a cross-reference is obviously a scripture that references another scripture. had the Bible been written by one person at one time, this would still be pretty mind-blowing. How do you keep all that in your head? But we all know the Bible was written by 40 authors over 1,500 years across three continents. Phenomenal. It's no wonder the Bible ranks in the top 10 books of all times. Of all time. Of course, we also know it's the inspired word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, and training in righteousness. Hebrews 4:12, it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, judging the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. It's complex and beautiful, but the story of God's also simple enough to explain to a child. The hope that we carry, the good news that is great joy for all people, the gospel, is that God's plan in Jesus is the redemption and the renewal of all things. As Stanley said last week, Isaiah is definitely the jewel in the crown of Scripture. Isaiah's literary expertise, his poetic skill, how he weaves the story of God and his great plan throughout history, his how he pulls in the meta-narrative of human history through his poems, songs, and prophecies, and even his laments and judgments make for great reading, and they also read us. Reading the books of the biblical prophets is a bit challenging, though. They are written in ancient Hebrew poetry, which we're pretty much not used to, but they are beautiful. Isaiah also assumes that the reader has a pretty good understanding of what has gone before, the history of Israel, and specifically the final two centuries that led up to the tragic end of the Israelite kingdoms. We've actually just covered this in Coast Kids, so I'm going to do a quick fire summary for you. You ready? So God chose Abraham, Genesis 12, promised to make him a great nation that would spread God's blessings to all the nations. That promise developed as Abraham's family grew over time. Eventually, though, they ended up slaves in Egypt. They were rescued out of slavery and led into the wilderness. God met with Moses, their leader, on a mountaintop and made a covenant with the Israelites so that they could be God's priestly representatives on the earth. Exodus 19:1 through 6. However, the Israelites were fairly stiff-necked and stubborn. Sound like anyone you know. Spouses, don't you be able to each other right now. The Israelites failed frequently and dramatically. They forgot God. They whined and complained. I did ask the kids, have they ever whined and complained? They weren't very honest. They didn't keep their side of the contract, and they drifted back into idolatry and sin. Cuts close to home, doesn't it? If I'm honest. Eventually, God raised up David, a royal leader, an anointed king, more on that later, who'd be faithful on behalf of an unfaithful people. Although described as a man after God's own heart, he also had a few rough patches, adultery and murder much. So God promised that the ideal leader for Israel would come in the future. In 2 Samuel 7, God promised that a faithful king would come and lead Israel in faithfulness to their covenant. This king would rule over the nations forever and ever. Just quickly, the covenant is also vitally important. This is a treaty or a contract between God and his people. So you can check out Deuteronomy 5 and 6 for full details, where we're urged to obey so that it will go well with us, so that we can increase greatly, live in a land flowing with milk and honey. Sounds like good news, a good deal, and harks us back to the original creation and our place in the Garden of Eden, but more on that later. Back to David, he was not the king to reign forever, nor was his son Solomon, nor any of his descendants after that. Hezekiah came close. He actually rediscovered the covenant books and led the people in a massive nationwide revival, reinstating the covenant as the center of community in his time. But even he let pride be his downfall. So finally, we get to the pages of Isaiah, where we're still anticipating this promised king from David's line to fulfill these ancient promises of God. This is one of the main themes of the prophecies of the second half of Isaiah's book, this future hope of this anticipated king who would be like David and have radical faith to save Israel. This coming king is famously described in the poem in Isaiah 9. Now, if you're like me and you've been in church for a really long time, I won't say how long, you would have heard this poem a million times, probably. You would have heard sermons on it every Christmas. But I just want to encourage you. As I was reading to my girls last night, I was just thinking, man, this is what God wants. God wants us to bring us the book and ask him to read the story again. Read it again. Sing songs of deliverance over me again. So my prayer this morning is that we would hear these really common, popular, well-known scriptures and that God would just sing this song over you again, that you would really capture what he's, the full import of the promises that he has for us in these verses. So Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7, particularly we know verses 2 and 6, but I'll pick up at the end of verse 1. Because in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. Now, Galilee, I've heard of that. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the lands of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. What an awesome image. God shines his light into the dark places. I love it. Last week in kids, actually, we looked at the first chapter of John, which, if you know it, is just has this beautiful imagery that he continues of this image of light breaking forth in the darkness. So John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And then further on, he says, the true light that gives light to every man is coming into the world. That's what we're hoping for this Advent. That's what we carry. That's what we believe in. That's our hope, the good news or the gospel. Moving on to verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of peace. Of the increase of his government there will be no and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. That sounds like a pretty great king. I'm keen to follow that guy. This sounds like good news for us all and a great hope to hold on to. Really neat as well. A few chapters before this, Isaiah also mentions a child. And just a tiny little verse in Isaiah 7, verse 14, he refers to a child born of a virgin and being called the name Emmanuel. God is with us, is what that means. Emmanuel then gets picked up in chapter 8, verse 8, and also in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. But this idea of Emmanuel, that God didn't just leave us in the darkness, but he came himself in flesh and made his dwelling among us. But let's jump back to these four throne names he's called in this passage. Wonderful Counselor. This king is one he'll determine upon and carry out a program of action which will cause the world to marvel. Mighty or strong God, number two, meaning he has divine power as a warrior. He's our knight. Three, everlasting or eternal Father. He is enduring, compassionate, a provider and protector. If you want more insight into the character of God, the whole chapter of Isaiah 40 is just phenomenal. It describes in amazing detail who he is in both strength and gentleness. As creator, and yet intimately wanting to know who we, every detail of our lives, compassionate, caring, loving, and all-powerful. The fourth throne name, Prince of Peace. Our English word peace is a bit useless, I think. I prefer the Hebrew word shalom as in wholeness or flourishing. It is a completeness of who we are. His rule will bring wholeness and well-being to us as individuals, to society, and even to creation itself in its totality. What an amazing God. What an amazing King. This is the hope that we have, the sure promise, the good news, the gospel that we carry. As you read on, you realize that for Isaiah, this coming king will not just provide a solution to their immediate felt threat of the Assyrians, but he was anticipating his arrival will bring a renewal of all creation itself. Many times in the second half of Isaiah, he refers to a new Jerusalem with echoes of the original plan of Eden, a garden, flowing water, abundance, nourishment, peace, and joy, and the tree of life. I don't know about you, but I could do with a bit of that. This is quite a king. He will be the embodiment of the power and the presence of God, and he will bring about the fulfillment of God's promise to his people. As the Message Bible puts it, there'll be no limit to the wholeness that he brings. We use the word Messiah, and I kind of did a little bit of research about it because this anointed king is what Messiah means. This idea that someone who has been chosen, the one. The Hebrew word is Mashiach. Sorry about my Hebrew. The root here is mashach, which means to anoint or smear with oil or to consecrate. Now, anointing occurs heaps of times in the Bible, mostly in reference to bringing in appointed leaders, such as priests, kings, and prophets. Interestingly, also, many of the objects in the tabernacle were actually anointed with this oil, and I've made some myself, which absolutely smells amazing. I'm fascinated because these things are really, really fascinating how God uses all of our senses to bring us into and just embrace the embodiment of who we are. We are people with bodies, and he encourages us to taste and see and to smell and see. And smell is really important as well because it links to our core memories. And actually the recipe, if you want to know, for oil, is myrrh, cinnamon, cane or calamus, cassia, and olive oil. I didn't have all those things, but I used frankincense and clove. And these are a delicious blend of warm, spicy, fragrant, forest-like, but slightly sweeter. And I think, it echoes back to the Garden of Eden, paradise, and then the new creation as we go into. And it smells amazing. Interestingly, the oil that was in our service box actually spilled, so the whole front of here smells like this anointing oil at the moment, which is so cool. A little extra something from God this morning. And also these oils have medicinal and therapeutic benefits that I think is phenomenal. So anointing was a fairly big deal. Of course, there's one specific Mashiach who is God's anointed one, who is coming to establish God's kingdom and deliver God's people from sin. In the Greek, this is Christos. Obviously, we're talking about Jesus. And he was God's plan from the beginning, even right from the very beginning. I don't know if you guys know, from Genesis 3:15, the promise is, I put animosity between you and the woman, the snake and the woman, your seed and her seed. He will crush your head and you will crush his heel. There are over 100 plus prophecies that point to this Mashiach, and the New Testament links to these and makes it clear that this Messiah is Yeshua HaMashiach, or Jesus Christos. The final fulfillment of God's plan is Jesus and his victory on the cross, a victory we all share. Romans 16:20 says this. This is the hope we profess. This is the gospel of the good news for all people. God's plan from the beginning of time for the redemption and renewal of all things. Back to Isaiah, though. We're going to jump into the second half of Isaiah now, starting at chapter 40. This is post-exilic, okay? So after the exile, they think. So out of the gates, we hear a voice announcing in verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins." So yeah, as I said, the vantage point of this prophetic voice is positioned after the exile, which is described here as a period of hard service, which came about as a result of Israel's sins. Now that Israel's paid its dues, God announces comfort, that a new day has dawned. So encouraging. What follows is another very famous biblical poem. In verse 3 of Isaiah 40, we hear a voice of one calling. In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind will see it together. The New Testament also echoes this opening in the book of John 1, we referenced earlier. In John 1, 6, and verse 23, where John the Baptist is announced as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is also a reference to a really cool Near Eastern custom, where Isaiah's first readers, they would have picked up on this, they would have known this. There was a practice of sending a representative or an emissary ahead to prepare the way for the visit of a monarch. I'm sure John wasn't quite what everyone expected to lead in a monarch, but the king is coming. Sounds awesome, right? How does it go down? Well, the next poem we're going to look at after this dramatic announcement is the famous Suffering Servant poem of Isaiah 53. Again, really famous. To be precise, it goes from Isaiah 52, verse 13, to Isaiah 53, verse 12. But like I frequently tell our Coast kids, God doesn't always do things how we assume he will. His Mashiach wasn't coming in pomp and circumstance, in a flash ride with lots of riches to dole out, or in a massive show of power. So we're going to start in chapter 52, verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Then skipping down to 53:1, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Whew. In this poem, there's a group called We who tell this story. They say he at first appeared insignificant, rejected, not much to look at. There was nothing impressive or important about him. However, they now acknowledge that they couldn't have been more wrong. In reality, the servant was suffering and dying on behalf of their sin and unfaithfulness. It was Israel, and by extension us, who rejected God's servant and led him to his death and killed him. Sounds like I'm reading the New Testament right now. It was actually all part of God's mysterious plan, that the servant would die because of our sin and on behalf of our sins. His death was the sacrificial guilt offering providing atonement as per the rules laid out in Leviticus 5 and 6. Even though at the outset it looks like failure, this in fact was the opposite of failure. In verse 10 we read that the servant will look upon his descendants and live long days and see the light and be satisfied, foreshadowing his resurrection from the dead. The rest of the book of Isaiah after this chapter details how this servant then forms a group of descendants or seed who will listen to his voice and follow him into establishing God's kingdom and cultivating God's new creation. But more on that next week. You can see why Jesus picked the book of Isaiah to read when he finally went public with his ministry. And actually, interestingly, it was this particular passage of Isaiah 53 that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in Acts 8, verses 26 through 40, when Peter was transported to explain to him the good news of Jesus' fulfillment as both the Messiah and the suffering servant. There's a reason why this poem of Isaiah 53 is introduced with the phrase, the good news. And there's also a good reason why all four stories of Jesus in the New Testament are referred to as the good news or the gospel. It is the strangest good news you'll ever hear, but also the best news. It's the story of God coming in the flesh. It's the story of God's defeat of darkness and sin so that you and I can be rescued from our human condition, the chaos we see all around us, and that which we find inside ourselves. In this story of the servant's death and resurrection, we discover the love of God that leads to true life. The light has come in the darkness. This passage reveals our true situation and the extent to which Jesus was willing to go to rescue us from our sin and reconcile us back to God, to bring about justice, to make all that is broken in the world right again. He was oppressed afflicted, silent, judged, cut off, stricken, crushed, poured out. Paul says it in this way, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the hope we profess. This is the good news of the coming King we carry at Advent. What a great story. What a great climax. The apparent underdog is really the King. His life and death achieve what no one else could. The kingdom he ushers in is upside down and unexpected, not what it first appears. Isaiah's prophecies startle us even now. I have no idea what his contemporaries would have made of them. Who among us would ever have created a hero who appears weak, unattractive, and despised? Yet this is the one who ushers in God's kingdom, a baby, not a warrior, a tiny shoot out of the dry ground. We're busy looking for the mighty and the majestic, and God's using a teenage virgin in a tiny town in the middle of one of the least important provinces in a backwater corner of the Roman Empire to bring his anointed one into the world. Isn't that just like God? And aren't you so grateful that he does? Time and again, he uses the young. I keep telling our kids, most of the people in the Bible were teenagers. It's so cool. God can use you. They're the unknown, the small, the insignificant, the slave, the least, and the lowest. We also have just done the story of Rahab with our kids, and our big idea was God can use even someone like me. Sure enough, a woman of Jericho with a not great reputation now stands in the genealogy of Jesus. God can even use someone like me. Thank goodness for that. So where does this story leave us today in our time and season, in our lives, holding this good news of great joy for the nations? Where do we fit in the greatest story ever told? Like all great stories, after the climax, you hit the top, there's the denouement of resolving movement. Jesus won, the conquering king over death, hell, and the grave, atoned for our sins, redeemed us, and ushered in his new kingdom. But the story isn't finished yet. God has entrusted Jesus' descendants, his people, the church, you and I, to establish his reign in our generation. Like Abraham, we've been blessed to be a blessing. Like the Israelites, we've been called into covenant with this awesome God. As priestly representatives of the promises of redemption, new life, and the renewal of all things, like David and his sons, we've been anointed to bring God's kingdom to earth as it is in heaven. We are co-heirs with Jesus, called to become children of God, as John 1 puts it beautifully, bringers of light into the darkness. So what have you been redeemed for? What is your so that this Advent season? Amidst all the noise and bustle and busyness and the chaos, what are the ways you can sing and dance with the angels, groan with creation, and stay wide-eyed and wonderstruck in love with this God who keeps his promises throughout time? The God who always had a plan and still does. Where can you carry this hope, this good news of great joy? Perhaps we can carry the aroma of the anointing oil of joy and new creation into our family events. Perhaps we can slay a dragon or two in contending prayer for loved ones and our community. Perhaps we can tell our stories of redemption and renewal and show those you bump into this month what the true story of Emmanuel, God with us, can look like and what it looks like embodied in your hands and your feet. Perhaps you can lead your family by reading together the stories of God, of what he's done. Perhaps you can talk about the wonders of God as you come and go in your day, like we're encouraged to in Deuteronomy 6. What are the ways you can join the resistance? Re-eat in the world. Bring his kingdom, his light, his big story into your reality. I'd love to pray a benediction over you. And then if you'd like to come up for prayer, I have some anointing oil here as a sign of your commitment to carrying God's hope into this Advent season. Please feel free to come up the front. If you've never responded to God's invitation to join him in this big story, please feel free to come up. If you'd like to make a commitment a new commitment to this amazing God and join him in his big story and his plan of redemption, please feel free to come up. But first, I have a benediction to pray over us. Now, unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and glory through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
Well, thanks so much for joining us for today's message. We hope and pray that it's been most helpful. If you are keen to find out a little bit more about us as a church whānau, or you'd like to touch base, then you can go to coast.org.nz, and there you'll find information about our in-person services, online services, various resources and activities. Enjoy the day. Be blessed.